that all of us, when we were saved, were called to minister to others. We were called to be ministers of the gospel, to be ministers who make disciples. And that is irrespective of whether you are male or female. We are called to minister to one another with the gifts that God has given us. We're called to be servants of Christ, or little Christ, right? Christians, the ones who follow in Christ's footsteps to minister to others. One commentator put it this way. He said, every member is a minister. And in that situation, every elder is an overseer, a teacher, a trainer of those who are to go about doing the ministry. Now, there are 15 qualifications, and I wanted to be very gracious to you and try to help maybe bundle those together so that you might go away with a little bit better grasp. If I went with 15 points, I think it might get a little hard, right? Writing really, really, really fast. So I'm gonna succinct it down to, that's not even a word, but I'm going to condense it down so that it's five different qualities of a qualified elder. Okay? We're going to group them together today. And as we do, I want you guys to be focusing on each and every quality and qualification. I want you to be praying and saying, Lord, if this is not something that is normal about my character, challenge me, convict me, correct me. Well, as we talked about last week, let's go ahead and just read through the verses, verse 1 through 7, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if any man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, we need your help. We need your help to see our deceitful hearts as we should. We need your help to illuminate and understand what the Word of God means here. Oh Holy Spirit, we need your work to convict us of where we fall short of your call to us. To be those who are above reproach, those who are examples of the Master that we follow. Those who look like our Savior. Oh Lord, as your word is preached today, may it impact our lives, that we might live in a way that is worthy of the calling for which we have been called. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, I summarized a couple things. The very first point that we have to understand, the first quality of a godly leader is that they desire to shepherd. You can see that in verse 1 very obviously, right? It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires, and then it says, it is a fine work he desires. There must be a desire to shepherd God's people. In 1 Peter 5:2, these shepherds of the flock, the ones doing the shepherding, are to exercise oversight, not under compulsion. What that means is that nobody in the church should be forcing you, twisting your arm, dragging you, kicking and screaming to serve as an elder in the church. It must be a God-given desire. As we talked about last week, that, you know, he has to say it's a good thing because in Paul's day, who were the first to get thrown in prison? Who were the first to go to the Colosseum? It would be the elders of the church. Not only must an individual who is going to lead or have oversight in God's church desire to shepherd, he must also have Christ-like character. And this is where we will get into the majority of the qualifications. As we talked about last week, it's in verse 2, must be above reproach. I'm going to skip over husband of one wife. Don't worry, we'll hit them all. But the next is temperate. If you want to hear about above reproach, you can listen to last week's sermon. Temperate, the idea here is mental sobriety. All right, we have some teenagers in here, some young children. Mental sobriety means that you have control over your thoughts. For the teenagers, are you known from flitting from idea to idea and from conversation to conversation, not being able to keep your mind under control? That would be similar to a person who is drunk in their mind. This is a clear-headed in all situations sort of a person. A person that's not cast around by emotions in every which way, but one who has a mental sobriety. This is a self-control of mind, a balance in judgment, a freedom from debilitating excesses of thinking. Positively, this describes a person who is stable, circumspect, self-restrained, and clear-headed. Obviously, a person who is to give oversight to a church needs to have a clear head when dealing with a lot of different sins, a lot of different theological issues, a lot of different quarrels. So, the man of God, the one who is to be having oversight in the church, is one who has to be sober-minded. Following this is the word prudent. This is a self-control of judgment, a common sense. It's sound-minded, discreet, sensible, able to keep an objective perspective, face problems and disagreements. Prudence is what should temper pride. It should temper authoritarianism. It should temper self-justification because it has a clear, wise view of self and situations. Next, he says, respectable. If prudent and temperance deal with a self-control of the mind, respectable deals with a self-control of the actions. It's the shadow that the tree casts. If the tree is your character and the shadow is your respectability among people, are you self-controlled? What are you known for in your relationships? What are you known for in life in general? The word here is the same one that's used of women. We talked about it, cosmos, cosmetics, orderly, that which is ordered. So this sensible-minded person that's talked about is also the one that is well-behaved, that is orderly in life. We then move on and he says, in verse 3, not addicted to wine. If you are to not be addicted to wine, you are to be above reproach with regards to your use of alcohol. Okay? Now, I think in our day and age, living so close to the Oregon border, maybe we do need to say something about some drugs which are also called legal in different states. The reason why you should not be addicted to much wine is the same reason in which you should not be addicted to drugs. You should not be addicted to anything that addles the senses, that dulls the mind. You should not be preoccupied overly with alcohol. I want to take a minute here because in our culture, we've come out of an idea that all liquor is sin, right? Prohibition. The church kind of got involved in a social movement that looked at alcohol as a wicked, evil thing in and of itself. When in reality, it was used to excesses and the sinful use of it brought about the wickedness. When we're talking about the use of alcohol here, brothers and sisters, there's been a pendulum swing. It's gone from something that was unthinkable and evil just in and of itself. I was in a church once that it wasn't just sin to drink alcohol, it was sin to touch a bottle of alcohol. Reminds me of Eve with the fruit, not even to touch it. The alcohol is not the problem. The sinful heart that runs to idols and runs to addictions and runs to everything that is not God to try and find satisfaction, that's the problem. But there's been a swing from something that was forbidden in the mind of the culture and in the mind of the church to now something that's almost played with. It's like a tee-hee-hee-hee, like a little kid playing with something that they think is kind of risque. Brothers and sisters, why would we celebrate? Why would we find great joy if it didn't actually somewhat bother our conscience a little bit? Both extremes are wrong. There is freedom, but there is wisdom to be had. The person who is to have oversight in the church is to be one who is not overmuch indulging or overmuch focused on drink. It's interesting that in Proverbs 31, the mother of King Lemuel puts it this way: "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink, lest they drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." There are verses after verses after verses in Scripture that warn of the misuse of alcohol. Some would try to say from this verse, oh, okay, the elders have to abstain from all drinking. Brothers and sisters, that's not what this is saying. It's saying they must abstain from being addicted to wine. They are supposed to be those who are not drunkards, those that are not controlled by their need for a substance. I want to take a moment and just talk to you guys about the process. In Scripture, there's much freedom, but those freedoms should be managed by, first and foremost, the glory of God. If you're going to consider doing anything, you should consider, how does it make the God I serve look to my unbelieving friends? You should also consider a second thing. What does my conscience say about it? It's interesting that if my conscience bothers me in anything, from chewing gum to going to the movies, if my conscience is bothering me, I am told in Scripture to follow my conscience. Thirdly, if it doesn't bring ill repute on God, it doesn't bother my conscience, the other thing that I'm asked to consider, because I love others and prefer others above myself, is how does it affect my brothers and sisters in Christ? How does it affect everyone else? Alcohol is not the problem, brothers and sisters. It's our selfish hearts that seek satisfaction in anything and everything, but where it should be, in Christ and in Christ alone. The next one is pretty easy, or pugnacious, though they can kind of go together. Some people, when they get drunk, are very much pugnacious. They're fighters. They want to get in fights. So the next kind of qualification that would fall under this Christ-like character is that they're not a violent person. They're not a fighter, not a bad-tempered individual. They're not irritable, out-of-control individuals. Now, if we're all honest, at some point or another, we are all irritable, irrational, out of control, angry individuals, right? I'm sure you can think of probably 20 examples with your own children where you flew off the handle. I know I can. But the question is not just in the snapshot, it's in the movie. Are you known for it? What do you do when you are failing here? Are you humble enough to ask forgiveness? This type of violent person would be known for assaulting others, first verbally and then physically. This is a dangerous thing if an elder or an overseer is found to be pugnacious, because what happens when you're put in the midst of a conflict? If you're a fighter, if you're a yeller, you're a screamer, you're angry in your nature, it blows up the church. It makes conflicts worse. And so, in contrast to these, in verse 3, says that this overseer is to be gentle. There's not just one good English word that really captures the sense of this. One commentator said, gentle is one of the most attractive and needed virtues required of an elder. So here would be some words that it can be translated as: forbearing, kind, gentle, magnanimous, equitable, gracious, or just a sweet reasonableness. What a beautiful thing to be sweetly reasonable, to have strength under control, to have a magnanimous, gracious nature that flows out to others. Forbearance comes from God and is a chief source of peace and healing among His people. So in his letter to the Philippian Christians who were experiencing internal as well as external conflict, Paul said, "Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men," quote unquote. Psalm 86:5 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament says the following, uses the same exact word: "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive." That word, ready to forgive, is the same word. Then it says, "And abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon thee." 2 Corinthians 10:1. "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Here's how one commentator put it. He said, "A gentle man exhibits a willingness to yield and patiently makes allowance for the weaknesses and ignorance of the fallen human condition. One who is gentle refuses to retaliate in kind for wrongs done by others and does not insist upon the letter of the law or his personal rights. Graciously amiable, says one commentator, yielding wherever yielding is possible rather than standing up for one's rights. That hits home, doesn't it? That's not the natural inclination of any of our hearts. The natural inclination is to stand up for my rights. That's not fair, we say. But oh, are we gentle? Next, it is a uncontentiousness, or i.e. peaceableness. Titus 2, when speaking of this, says, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. If God hates division, how much does he hate the one who is all about contention? Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, he lays out six things the Lord hates. Near the end, he says, a false witness who utters lies and one who spreads strife among brothers. In 2 Timothy, verse 24 and 25, it says, and the Lord's bondservant, I love that, the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Oh, how the gentle, peaceable nature needs to overcome the fleshly responses that come so naturally. Oh, we should not be marked by stubbornness, always insisting on our own points of view, our own way. But we should be those who are seeking to come to a place where there is peace. Next, we see that the individual who has a Christ-like character is free from the love of money. This is an interesting one. Once we look at it, hopefully it will help you to understand this. None of us should be taken in by this idea of the love of money. But specifically, those who would have oversight in the church, those who would serve the church as sheepdogs, under shepherds of the good shepherd, must not be those who are said to love money. 1 Peter 5:2. We've already looked at it. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain. It's not about what you get out of it. Titus 1:7. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Throughout the pastoral epistles, and I would challenge you to do this, it's actually a really interesting study. Take about an hour. Read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. You can throw in Jude if you want to. And just write down the qualities of a false teacher. And one thing will stand out, well, probably two things will stand out quite close to one another. One of them is their love of money. Their desire for sordid gain will come up over and over again. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, speaking about them, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and depraved of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In Titus 1:11, who must be silenced because they are unsettling whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Think back to the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees who would rob widows and orphans, how often were they about the money? I've seen this all over the world from large quote-unquote churches that desire money. In Africa, I hear of many, many who are told if they don't keep giving money to the church, they cannot be buried and go to heaven. Churches holding people all for money. I had one student who came to me one day and he says, "So my denomination came into town, Pastor." He says, "Where in Scripture does it talk so much about getting money? My denomination came in and they told me about how back in Nigeria, all they have is they have two different churches. There's the church for the millionaires and the church for everybody else." And he said, "They came to talk to me about how I could get more money from the congregation that I shepherd." I told him to run. Far, run fast. God has no need of your money or mine. God allows us to sacrifice from our finances that He provides for us as an act of worship, which is actually good for us spiritually. We'll talk about that some other time. That's why the individual who is to have oversight of the church can't be about the money. The Pharisees love money. The false teachers love money. Think about the religious leaders in the temple who turned God's house of worship into a marketplace. It was about the money. We should all be warned. In fact, at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil." Let me stop you there for a second. It's not the root of all evil. It's all sorts of evil. "And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Brothers and sisters, the pursuit of money can easily entrap and ensnare your heart. If that's true for those who would have oversight, that would be servants in the church, how much more for all of us to be careful? If it's the root of all sorts of evil, and if the longing for it leads people astray from the faith, and if that happens, they're pierced by many griefs. How much should we pay attention to our own hearts? Hebrews 13:5 says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have." By the way, that's the solution. The solution is not more money. The solution is a thankful, content heart with what you have. And why should we do that? Because it says, "For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." That's better than money. Money will fail you. Money is a temporary thing, but God is faithful. He doesn't desert you, no matter the circumstance. Oh, the blessing of a God who would take so much care as to never leave or forsake us. That's what we should seek in faith. You see the major difference there? If you've got a leader whose heart is fixated on cash, is fixated on amassing more and more and more for oneself, how opposite that is of seeking to be satisfied in Christ, who never leaves or forsakes, who is the pure satisfaction of the soul because we were made to worship Him. The two don't go together. The two are in opposition to each other. in summary of this Christ-like character. One commentator put it this way. He said, in short, the bishop's life is not to be dominated or controlled by wine or money, nor may it be one of strife, but rather it must be one of peace and gentleness. In contrast, a man who is controlled by money or alcohol is not controlled by the Holy Spirit. He's not stable, self-controlled, sound-minded, or respectable. He is controlled by base desires that will inevitably lead to the other sins and public reproaches. See how they fit together, character and holiness. Character and Christ-likeness. Individual who wants to be an overseer must desire to shepherd. They must have Christ-like character. They also must shepherd their home well. This is a very practical one. They must shepherd their home well. He must shepherd his home well. The first one that we see is a husband of one wife. And I am not going to go into every possible option in the sermon. However, if you want to talk about all possible interpretations of one woman man, stay for Sunday school. So that's my plug for Sunday school. We'll talk about what it is, what it's not, and why. But the words here specifically say one woman man. What this means is that an elder is not one who is flirtatious, rubbernecked, a philanderer, not a ladies' man, not into pornography, not an adulterer in mind or in action. Instead, he's committed to his wife. He is satisfied with his wife. He has eyes only for his wife. Like I said, it's literally one woman or wife, man or husband. And I'll give you at least some of the ways people interpret it. Some people say, ah, the elder must be married. Others say, ah, the elder must not be a polygamist. Others say, ah, an elder should only be married once. We'll talk more about those in Sunday school. What it's talking about here is that an elder must be a faithful husband to his wife. Okay, a one-woman man. Not only is this individual a one-woman man, he must also be hospitable. Brothers and sisters, this is probably one of the most under-practiced, disobeyed calls for the elder, calls for all of us. The word in the Greek specifically means affectionate towards strangers. When it speaks of hospitable, it's not talking about having your in-laws over for Sunday dinner. It's not even talking about having your friends from church over for dinner. What it's talking about is actually having strangers come in and stay in your house and ministering to them. A person who is hospitable is affectionate to strangers or like a lover of strangers. A person who is hospitable gives practical help to anyone in need, a friend or a stranger, a believer or an unbeliever. He freely offers his time, his resources, his encouragement to meet the needs of others. It's a quote, so he's putting it in regards to the elder. It could be her as well. Think of the Good Samaritan, right? How shocking the idea of the Good Samaritan is, that you would be walking on a road and you see a battered and a bruised individual who literally hates your guts because you were a half-breed. And you, with danger to your own life, stop. and you pick them up, you bind up their wounds, you throw them on your donkey, and you walk, and you take them, and you make sure that care is given to them on your dime. That's hospitality. That's a love for strangers. That's a heart that's not so self-focused and self-centered that it only asks the question, how is this person inconveniencing me? This is an important biblical virtue. It's a concrete expression of the love of Christ. It's interesting that Job, in Job 31, 32, said, "The alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to travelers." Paul in Romans 12, 13 exhorts the Christians at Rome to pursue hospitality. 1 Peter 4, 9, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." Hebrews 13, 2, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it." Brothers and sisters, what blessings have we missed? Because we're not willing to open up our doors. I was very, very challenged by this. My friend Ahmed, who was here, after he got saved, he opened up his house to anybody and everybody. Sinners off the street would come and would live with him. And he would share the gospel with them. He would share his house with them. He shared his family with them. And yes, he had stuff stolen. And yes, there were hardships. And yes, there were problems. But there was beautiful fruit as well. Do we open up our homes so that people can see our lives? How important is it for those who would be overseers in the church to have people in? That the house is open, that it's a welcoming place, that it's a place that is shared life. Alexander Strock put it this way. He says, "Giving oneself to the care of God's people means sharing one's life and home with others. An open home is a sign of an open heart and a loving, sacrificial, serving spirit. A lack of hospitality is a sure sign of selfish, lifeless, loveless Christianity." Brothers and sisters, have we become so ingrained of focusing on self, so protective of all the things that will burn, that we don't open up our house to our neighbors, to those in need? This one who manages his household well is not only a one-woman man and is not only hospitable, but he's a man who manages his household well, specifically his children. This is the key measurement. If you want to see what a person truly is, you go to the people that he spends the most time with, right? That see his life when he's tired, when he's irritable, that see him at his best, that see him at his worst. And I know of no better litmus test of the character of a man than what his wife sees and what his children see. You want to know your character, men? You want to know how you're doing? Prayerfully go and pray, and then go ask your wife. Ask her, how am I doing at leading spiritually in the home? How am I doing at providing? How am I doing at disciplining the children? How am I doing at instructing them? How am I doing at providing? Where am I weak? What character qualities am I missing? Where do I need to grow? And if you ask that question and you desire to know it, oh, the blessing. We don't grow and we don't strive to grow when we don't think there's a problem, when we don't think there's a deficiency. So seek to grow. For all the children in the room, everybody look up. All the kids look up. I just challenged dads to go and ask moms. But you guys are in the process of growing, aren't you? Building character. And so I would challenge you guys, if you want to grow, ask your mom and dad, where do I need to grow in character? And you can even ask them to help you. They probably are already trying to. Okay? Teenagers, you think that you know it all, got it down, are smarter than your parents. I would encourage you, ask your parents where they think you need to grow in your character. You're right in between being children and being adults. Talk to your parents. You can learn a lot. But for the man of God, you ask the question, are his children dignified? Has he taught them self-control? If this is not the case, then there is a problem. This means there must be a responsible Christian father, husband, or household manager. If the house is chaos, the children are undisciplined, that means that the husband, the father, has not been doing his duty. To manage one's house well, you must provide financially, emotionally, spiritually. You must be training children. One commentator said, a most important principle which has not always been prominent in the prominence it deserves, says, any man unable to govern his children graciously and gravely by maintaining good discipline is no man for the governance in the church. You want a litmus test? Look to your family. This does not mean that an elder has to have perfect children. And the pursuit of perfect children by ungodly means to make good little Pharisees does not make for a gentle, gracious father. No parent is perfect, but there are character qualities that you can invest in your children. It's interesting that he continues on in verse 4, right? He must be one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with dignity. And then he compares that. He says, but if a man does not, we've got the positive and the negative, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? It goes together, doesn't it? If you're going to have oversight, how does your oversight look with your children? Children must obey, submit to their father's leadership. Like I said before, this is not by being a soul-crushing tyrant, right? You're not a drill sergeant. You're not to yell, beat, cajole the children into submission. It's interesting, in 1 Timothy, speaking of the same quality, says, having children who believe. So, we got five things, right? First, desires to shepherd. Christ-like character. Shepherds his home well. And four, is able to teach. We're running out of time, so we're going to move fast. Okay? What does this mean and what does it not mean? This means that, number one, there is a knowledge of Scripture. Two, there's an ability to interpret the Scripture faithfully. There's a readiness to teach. There's an ability to communicate. In other words, an elder then must be able to open up a Bible to exhort and encourage others from it. He must be able to discern what is truth from what is error. And he must be able to take God's word and apply it to situations of life and situations of refuting false doctrine. What this doesn't mean, all right, that an elder must be an eloquent orator. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean they even have to be a dynamic lecturer. They don't have to be a highly gifted teacher, which there are few of those. It's why you all probably listen to really, really highly gifted teachers during the week, right? You listen to the John MacArthurs and the John Pipers of the world, the H.B. Charleses and others. But an elder must know his Bible, must use it to shepherd the flock. This man of God who is to be an overseer must desire to shepherd, have Christ-like character, shepherd his home well, is able to teach, and finally, is a man of good reputation. So far, we've been inside the church. So far, we've been inside the family, and now we move out. And this respectable man is, first of all, not a new convert. You know, not many of us would say take a toddler and have them babysit the rest of the children in the home. Right? You don't take a baby and give them massive responsibility. Why? They're not mature enough. They're not old enough. They're not experienced enough to handle it. So too, you don't take a young recruit and make them a general. In fact, during Vietnam, you had a large problem where individuals would come in from a place like West Point and be thrust into command over individuals who had been slogging it out and fighting. And they weren't mature enough. They weren't battle-tested enough. The same way, we can't do that in the church. No matter how vibrant the person is, no matter how zealous or seemingly spiritual, no matter how knowledgeable the person might be or talented. Brothers and sisters, this happens a lot today. We like rock star pastors. We like rock star converts. And how many times do you have to see so-and-so who's supposedly famous in the world and they supposedly have a conversion story and everybody gets really, really, really excited and they get moved into a place of prominence and they show that it was just a fad? Just as it takes maturity in a home to have oversight, so too does it take maturity to minister in God's house. A new Christian does not know his own heart well enough or understand the craftiness of the devil well enough to lead others. And so it's important that we understand that here it says specifically, right? Verse 6, and not a new convert so that he will not become proud or conceited, to elevated in spirit. No, by the way, that's the exact same thing that happened to who? Lucifer, the devil. And there's a sure fall that comes, right? Scripture says that pride comes before a fall. It's an inevitability. If you want to have somebody fall into temptation, elevate them in their immaturity and watch how the devil seeks to build up their pride and cause them to fall. Final thing is that they're respectable in the community. Verse 7, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Supposed to see his reputation in the home, right? Supposed to see the reputation outside. Is this person who's desiring to be an elder have a character that's known for not paying his bills, mismanaging money, unkind to those who don't do jobs for him in the way he wants? Is he pugnacious out in demanding people give him what he wants? Unkind to waitresses, unkind to cashiers? how does the community see the individual? If they're not respectable out there, are they just putting on two faces? We won't go any more into that. We'll skip over a few verses. I want to end with a statement by Robert Murray McShane. Starts out, he was talking to a young seminary student, and he said the following. He said, "I know you will apply hard to German," in other words, to the study of the German language, "but do not forget the culture of the inner man. I mean the heart, how diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust as a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name in great measure according to the purity and perfection of the instrument will be the success. It is not great talent God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." Brothers and sisters, that is true for the elder. But that is true of all of us. Our Christ-likeness will have the greatest effect for the kingdom. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, when we compare ourselves to your standards and we compare ourselves to Christ himself, we understand that we fall oh so far short of the glory of God. Lord, we are in need of your grace day by day, but we desire and we have a heart to be made more into the image of your Son. Lord, as we approach communion, what a blessing it is, Lord, to look at your grace and your mercy. That mercy that, as we sang, that is more, it's more than the horrors and the horribleness of our sin. It means, Lord, that we are no longer enslaved to sin, but that with each temptation, we have the opportunity to take the escape hatch that you provide. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that you forgive our sins. And so, as we prepare our hearts right now for communion, Lord, help us to be like your Son. Help us to manage our houses well. Help us, Lord, that our reputation would match our character. Lord, that we would be known for those who are hospitable and gentle, who are sweetly respectable. Lord, if there is any sin, we thank you that we can come to you and call out, to call upon your grace and your mercy. But, oh Lord, we thank you that your mercy is more, your grace is sufficient, your love is ever abounding. And this is why we can come and worship you. This is why we can rest in you. And Lord, this is why your kindness is why we repent. Your kindness is why we seek, Lord, to live lives as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ that bring only glory and honor and not ill repute on your name. In Jesus' name, amen.